Let's open our time of study with prayer. Holy Father, we pray that you, in your mercy, would accompany the appointments of this day with your Holy Spirit's ministry to us, that we may be enabled to honor you in all of the activities of this day and in our time of study. We pray that you would open our eyes, as it were, and cause us to be quick to understand and diligent in the pursuit of your truth. And Father, with great love for the one whose truth it is, we pray that we might be increased in our obedience, in our diligence. Father, as we have been asked to pray in matters with regard to the proctors and their preparations for their soon journeying, we pray that your mercy would be with them, that they would remain healthy, that they would be given clarity of thought in their planning, and that all would go well for them in this transition, that you would bless their time back on the field and help them work through that transition. Please honor the name of Christ in that, we pray. Through them, honor Christ, we ask. Father, too, we pray for the halls. Tim and Cindy, we pray that you would strengthen them in their faith as they have this time that feels very precarious. We pray that you would give diligence and wisdom, that you would strengthen their faith as we have that concern for them, that they grow closer even through a time of uncertainty, closer to you, closer to each other. And Father, do provide clearly for them, we pray. Grant that they should have a quick resolution to the uncertainty. Father, we thank you that you hear our prayers. We pray these things in the name and for the glory and honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we took questions with regard to our study of the strategic plan. As we had closed that analysis, we had an opportunity for some discussion. And one question that was posed toward the end was, what about parachurch ministries, parachurch organizations? And as we had been discussing the proper call and the role of the institutional church, and distinguishing that from what may be proper to the members of the church in their other capacities as members of society, this is a question that naturally arises. Well, what about parachurch organizations, parachurch ministries? As they are ordinarily framed, they are designed to do work that is ordinarily and properly the work of the church, but is being done alongside of the institutional church. That isn't always the case, but in the ordinary definition of it, their role is typically that of evangelism, and I would urge that is properly the role specific to the church, that organized, structured evangelism. Classic examples are traditional missionary organizations. Traditionally, they were not under the auspices of the institutional church. In the modern missions movement, they were parachurch organizations. And that's typically what they still are in the broader evangelical world. Thankfully, in the Reformed Church and the Reformed churches, that is not what is ordinarily the case. Ordinarily, the missions organization and the labors of the church take place under the institution of the church. But examples are Team, Wycliffe. There are lots of well-known missions organizations that are not under the auspices of the institutional church. They are a parachurch ministry. Insofar as they are pursuing that which is properly the call of the institutional church, they, with all of the best intentions, nevertheless are not authorized by God for that calling and are consequently a competing organization. And as we have already studied, we would see that as inappropriate, as improper, as an overstepping of jurisdiction. that isn't the only thing that might get labeled a parachurch organization or a parachurch ministry. There are other pursuits that are called that, and those typically deal with some matter in the broadest sense, some matter of social welfare that approaches that social welfare. And I don't mean that in the economical sense that we think of it today, not necessarily charitable organizations, but they would include that. Something broader than that. Focus on the family. Dealing with trying to provide resources to families that would facilitate healthy family living. And to do so from a Christian perspective. That's a parachurch organization which would not necessarily be in competition with, would not be taking up churchly roles in an unauthorized way. However, in our broadly evangelical day and age, even an organization like that drifts or is confused about what is proper to its calling. If it is something that is being done from a Christian perspective, it is thought that it must be churchly. And as a result, if you listen to interviews with Dr. Dobson about what is the purpose of Focus on the Family, the thing with which he begins is the purpose of Focus on the Family is the gospel and getting out the gospel. Well, then you're pretending to be a church. Now, I understand his good intentions and the reason for the confusion. I don't wish to belittle that good, which may be accessed in the labors of Focus on the Family. But understand that that confusion results in something which actually weakens the church. That's not something that Focus on the Family wants to do. Dr. Dobson and those in the organization make that very clear. They wish to see the church strengthened. But insofar as they see themselves as a gospel ministry, as something which is designed for the purpose of evangelism, well, insofar, they confuse that institution with that which is proper to the institutional church and her ministries. Other parachurch, but I hope you see from that description that there can be proper parachurch organizations in the technical definition of what a parachurch organization is. It's just that if you look it up, it is ordinarily something which is taking up a role that is proper to the church to do it alongside the church. And that's not appropriate. We would suggest that to avoid the confusion, they not be called parachurch if they wish not to be confused with the church in her labors. But it's perfectly appropriate for there to be organizations, in fact necessary, I would urge, where we have the liberty to organize, to bring about good ends from a Christian perspective, that we, as Christian people who are members of society, have an obligation so far as we are able, so far as God has enabled us, and so far as it will not interfere with our more fundamental callings given by God as father, as husband, as wife, as mother, and so on. As member of the church, we have duties and callings that are even more fundamental. So far as it doesn't interfere with those, we ought to exercise ourselves, whether in an official, organized way or in an unofficial manner, just voicing my opinion when it is called for, when it is appropriate, supporting other organizations that do good for society from a Christian perspective, and so on. So does that make sense? Yes.
Can you give us some examples of ones that you think are good in a particular area?
In our area? Well, I haven't researched.
You say yes or no?
What's that again?
Let me throw you out something, you say yes or no?
I can do my best to tell you my understanding, but I would certainly want to research it further if you wanted my opinion on it. But
everybody knows AAA.
Right. And that one we've had opportunity to do some thinking about. We love what they do in many respects. Again, they have the same problem as Focus on the Family. If you inquire what they're up to, those who speak for them will tell you, we are about the gospel and evangelism. And that is what we are first and foremost trying to do is evangelize in a particular area. Well, I've already explained the difficulty with that. Also, if I've put the pieces together properly, they have helplines, which again are focused upon evangelism, and instead of just drawing in to obtain proper resources. But that aside, I don't know that one would be required or obliged to engage in that aspect of it. One might be able to donate clothing, to provide the meals that they ask, to help with mothers in those situations. That's something that could be very good. Yes?
Well, if they were going to correct that, mm-hmm. what would the changes look like?
That's a good question. I think that they would look like a more organized form of what we would do as individuals and families, pooling resources to be more effective in that ordinary charitable effort that would be appropriate to us as members of society who are Christians. Yes?
How can you be a Christian organization and not be involved in evangelism?
And not be involved in evangelism? Understand what I mean by organized evangelism. I don't mean you don't speak about your faith.
Okay.
We must. Obviously, we must. And it will naturally be so. What I mean is taking up the... I give this example. And this is not how I grew up. I understand how unusual this may sound. This is classically Reformed, though. So I've had to learn it, and I believe it's true. I believe it's biblical. Learned it from Proctor, teaching in the Gospel of John, and learning it himself from the commentary of, I think, Matthew Henry on it. So, I mean, it was just revolutionary to me. We think of evangelism in a very Baptistic way. We tend to think of evangelism as most importantly and primarily what one-on-one people do, what I do out in society, grabbing somebody, who's a friend or something where I've built some kind of a bridge and trying my best to present Christ in such a way that they should convert. We should view that not as an impossibility, but as what happened to the Gagliardis. Trying to bring one to Christ in that context should be seen as having a baby in a parking lot. It's just not... It's just not very, a healthy baby resulted, who everything's great. But that was very unusual. That's not ordinarily where you would have a baby. Usually you have them at home. Just kidding. Just kidding. There are places where we would expect babies to be born, and it wouldn't be the parking lot. Similarly, God has ordained means by which spiritual birth comes about. It isn't ordinarily that kind of context where I'm just, bouncing into people in society and urging them to convert and doing my best to bring that about. That's not the Reformed perspective on ordinary spiritual birth. Can that happen? Yes. But we should see that as unusual. There are those called to minister the gospel. The ordinary means of spiritual birth is under the ministry of the preached word. That's the ordinary means, not the only place. You can't have a baby in a parking lot and everything will be okay. But we would see that as unusual. We should, that's kind of a rather huge turnaround, a Copernican revolution for me in how I view evangelism. The ordinary way by which I should evangelize as an individual, just as a normal, not as an officer, but just as a normal member of society, is I should urge them to come hear Christ. This is what we see happening in the New Testament. This is the model that should be the ordinary model. Doesn't mean we don't speak to Christ. Doesn't mean if they inquire of me, well, now wait, what are you talking about with regard to Christ and what he's done in your life? Oh, well, then definitely. You share that, definitely. But I still want to urge him to come hear Christ. Come here, as the apostles, you see, when Christ calls, you need to come hear this one. And he brings his brother, Philip and Andrew, brings his brother to hear Christ. Christ with the woman at the well. What does she do? She doesn't go back and start witnessing like this. Okay, I just was converted, and I now know Christ savingly. Let me help you know Christ savingly. Pray this prayer. That's not what happens. What happens with the woman at the well? The consistent model is, she says, come hear this man who told me everything about me. He is the Christ. Come hear this man. That should be how we, as normal members of society who are Christians, that ought to be our model of evangelism. Come hear this man. Come in to hear the gospel. Christ has promised power in the gospel, in the preached word. That's what Paul says. Paul says that's where the power is. It is in the preached word. He says, through the Apostle Paul, Christ says through the Apostle Paul, that when the minister preaches the word, those who hear Christ. And we know what power that has. There is the power of conversion. That's where the Holy Spirit has chosen, the triune God has chosen by the power of God the Holy Spirit to convert souls. Ordinarily. It's not the only way. Clearly, God can do otherwise. And it's not like we try not to, you know, answer the questions as they come and lead one all the way to Christ if that's what Christ has providentially ordered. But we should see that as not ordinary. Now think about the practical ramifications of that model. The conventional model we're familiar with today tends toward, it leads one to believe that what I need of Christ, I have apart from the church. I came to Christ. I have new life apart from any connection to the church. It would be easy to make that mistake, to have that error, as a result of the conventional model, the broadly evangelical and conventional model of one-on-one evangelism. That should not be how we ordinarily think. We should associate our spiritual life with the place where Christ has put forth bountiful measures to foster, to nurture that spiritual life. From birth, spiritually, on through to my entrance into glory, I should connect my spiritual life with the church. And in the place of the Lord's ordinary bringing about a spiritual new birth, I naturally would associate it with that, with all of his ministry, ordinances, and oracles. Yes?
And with parachurches, they are afraid to promote a church because they're not a church. Then when they talk about the Lord and say, you know, what he's done in your life, they drop it there because they're so afraid to say, now let me take you with me to church.
Right, that's true.
This, you know, this is where you need to be. Because they're trying so hard not to favor one church over another because they have to rely on all these other churches.
Good point.
So it becomes a snowball effect of almost directing away from the church because they're so fearful of directing into it.
Right. Yes, that's a very good point. That's one of the things, if you look up some kind of a generic definition of parachurch ministries, they, in the Protestant realm, they try to be non-denominational. They try not to be affiliated. So you're right, that as a result, another area that was somewhat Copernican for me was reading Van Til about evangelism. And he may have had a pietistic view, a one-on-one view. Be that as it may, he still had this fundamental Reformed perspective that was amazing to me. I just couldn't understand it. I had come recently into the Reformed faith, and reading this seemed really puzzling to me. I thought, that can't be true. He said, when we desire the conversion of someone, we don't desire that they convert to a generic deism. No, we desire their conversion to the true triune God. And we don't desire their conversion only to the true triune God. We desire them to know Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures savingly. And not just some generic understanding of Christ. We desire that their conversion be to the Reformed faith. And I, at the time, again, having grown up a broad evangelical, I thought, no. You just want to get them saved. You know, then you hope maybe they come to the truth of Calvinism. Van Til was spot on right. That That is a wrong perspective that I had. Van Til is spot on right. You don't want them to kind of have the truth. No, you want them to have the truth. You want them to embrace the God of Scripture, the Christ who is revealed. Not a veiled Christ, not something that they can't quite see, but okay. No, you want them to embrace the true Christ. And what are we afraid of? Who does this converting? The Holy Spirit. Does He convert them to something that they do not love? Indeed, even those who have been taught to hate the labels of Calvinism, if they are truly converted, and it is presented to them without the labels, they cannot help but love the truth. I've seen that over and over again. From my dear mother with Particular Atonement, as we discussed it, she knew the name of it and so felt she had been taught she must resist that. So as I pressed earnestly, and in my 20s, unaware of what I was up to, she finally burst into tears. I thought, what in the world happened? I'm sorry. What? She said, I can't tell you answers. I know what you're saying is, I can't disagree with what you're saying, but I can't believe that doctrine. It was the label, and she had been taught, that's not true. But does Christ save in His cross work? Yes, she insisted. She had to answer. And does he genuinely accomplish the salvation that is promised on the cross, or does He just maybe, potentially save everybody? Oh no, she could not agree with that. He saves, and it is Christ alone that saves. Then He has only saved some. And this brought tears. I was not paying attention to the one of concern. I was pressing the issue, and forcefully pressing the issue, and not aware.
Some Christians don't want to mature in the faith.
And that's a sad truth.
They're happy with vague generalities. Well, they don't want to know.
Indeed, that's considered a virtue in many quarters. But another example, a fellow that is a charismatic came to our church, and he'd never heard of Calvinism as such. So presenting those truths without the labels, one after another, with regard to soteriology, matters of salvation, we call them the 5 points of Calvinism, absolutely embracing everyone without question. Yes, that has to be the case. And then summarizing it with the teaching that has been put before you is called Calvinism, but that's just a label for what Scripture teaches in giving all glory to God and no glory to man. And with heart full and warm, he said, that is the truth. Who could argue with that? He said, well, exactly. And the heart that has been converted by the Spirit loves the glory of God. This is what drew him to Christ. So, again, the proper biblical and, we would say as a result, reformed perspective on these matters are not ones that are the typical perspective of the broad evangelical world here in the United States or generally in the West. These just aren't the ways that we are used to thinking about evangelism and so on. Any other questions in relation to this? Yes?
Is this all symptomatic from a low view of the church among broad evangelicals?
You know, I'm not sure about the chicken and the egg, relationship in this case, but it certainly is part and parcel of that now. Which one caused the other, I don't know for sure. We'd want an historian, perhaps, to do more analysis on that, but it definitely is part and parcel of it now. Yes, that low view of the church is coordinate with its secondary nature. It's just not necessary to my spiritual well-being. It's something that can help. It's something I add, but it's not necessary. Yes?
I just wanted to find how we as Christians might serve. Like, New City has started that program where they're building those 12 by 12 houses to put in Haiti.
Mm-hmm.
It's under the church. The purpose is to minister to needs, people to Christ, and put them back in the church. That's what we're supposed to be looking for. Can we go out and serve that type of idea?
Well, again, I am not comfortable saying that, the institutional church is called to build houses.
Right.
You know, that is not saying that houses ought not to be built. And it certainly isn't saying the government ought to build those houses.
But I'm having problems. I see that we are to go out to serve and minister, but it sounds like if we're not under some authority.
What authority is necessary for the building of houses?
You go build. But if you want to be with a group.
It is convenient to bring it under the auspices of the church. I understand that. But is that what God has empowered the church to do?
So a group of us here decide we're going to go out and build 12 by 12 houses. And somebody says, why are you doing this? Well, because we love God and we want to serve you. Would you like to come to church with us and hear about this God? Would that be the model?
That'd be a beautiful model.
Okay.
Yes.
Well, in what way would building of houses come under, say, a deacon's ministry? The feeding the widows and
the feeding of the widows and so on. That's correct. It's in Scripture, as Pastor Gary taught through I can't remember which of the epistles, but also in the book of Acts, he pointed out that charity as done by the church is focused upon, not exclusively but primarily upon the church. It's
who would be providing housing in some fashion be appropriate?
For members of the church in need, yes.
Or for a diaconal ministry?
Well, you know, we have to ask, what is that diaconal ministry?
Yeah.
Is it going to become this charitable organization that builds houses? Well, then, that's not the calling of the church, nor of the diaconal ministry of the church, to go build houses. That's not its calling. Yes?
So the diaconal ministry is taking care of the members within the church?
Primarily.
Okay, gotcha. So as a church institution, we are, as under the auspices of the deacons, to take care of each other.
Yes,
okay,
that's correct.
That's fine in an institution.
Right.
If you go out of the community, it becomes, oh, I'm kidding.
So if we had a couple of families in need of housing,
right,
it would be appropriate for the deacons to organize us.
That's
to
absolutely right.
Somehow come up with the resources to build a house.
Absolutely right. Yes, definitely. That's exactly right.
Can you say that again?
If we had members of the church, whether this one or our sister churches, who were in need and had lack of housing, it would be appropriate for the deacons, so far as Christ enables, for them to organize the resources necessary to build that house and to do that under the auspices of the church, build a house for them. If we have that need within our members, then ministering to, for example, the widows, the needy in our midst, and together sacrificing that we might meet that need. And defining that need, the deacons are called to define that need biblically. And that's a whole new challenge as well, since we've been taught to think of need as a hand stuck out, which is not the definition of a need.
See, I think we have to avoid. If the church doesn't stay within its boundaries, it's going to become something different. Like the Roman church became a state because of its involvement with politics, and now that's primarily what it is. It has ambassadors and everything else. And then you look at the mainline churches, and they're liberal social action groups.
Yes.
They've lost their church identity as well.
Yes.
So if we don't stay within our boundaries, the church will become something different.
That is correct. Yes.
So you're saying that ministries to the community should not be under the auspices of the church and should not be performing evangelistic outreaches in tandem with...
That's correct.
But Paul, how can you as a Christian not be part of community outreach?
And I didn't say that.
Okay.
You should be.
Right. And then not incorporate evangelism in what you do.
And remember the distinction we made between evangelism in the most generic sense of what your calling is as just a member of Christ's body. You testify of what he's done.
Okay. We're a church that doesn't have a so-called outreach ministry. I understand that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but there are outreach ministries that exist, like, for example, Hope for the Inner City.
Mm-hmm.
If we got involved with a ministry like that, would we limit our involvement to non-evangelical activities?
To non-evangelistic activities, if you can. You would have to make that judgment call, yes. But let me tell you what I would consider to be, just again, it's a little bit of shooting from the hip.
How would we do community outreach as Reformed Christians? How would we do some kind of community outreach? Seeing a need in the city, how would we approach that?
If you see a need and you have the capacity to meet it, do it with the love of Christ. And if you can do so more effectively, and if you can do so more effectively in some form of organization, do it. But one should seek to avoid confusing that with that which is proper to the calling of the church. And we understand that the most critical need is evangelism, is the conversion of souls. Let me tell you what I think would be the right method. And the man has had problems, but now his name's going to slip me. But a fellow in our presbytery some time ago was pursuing what I think is the first and foremost. This was strategic planning right here. This man had a seminary education. He was a doctorate. He was ready to equip men for the ministry. So he went to Chattanooga Bible Institute and formed a seminary that especially ministered to missionary Baptist churches when they had men that they wanted to prepare for ministry. And he gave them the Reformed faith without the labels at that time, simply because many of them had been equipped with, whatever you do, reject Calvinism. Okay, we won't use that label. Let me show you from the Word of God what the truth is. And he spent years doing this, and these were men, little by little, that went into the inner city, into these churches, and this man diligently labored in the way that Christ had equipped him to transform the ministry of missionary Baptist churches and to bring them, little by little, in the direction of the truth, the Reformed faith. So these men had been taught, you preach like this, and you get them all wound up. And he said, you know, he didn't tell them stop that. He showed them preaching of Paul, preaching of Peter, the preaching of Christ, and taught them how to preach according to the Word. He said, the Word transformed them. He saw them as he was equipping them in these classes, teaching them to minister the Word. They went from that traditional method of preaching to an exposition of the Word of God that followed the model of Scripture. Those men went back into those circles and began to minister the Word. And, I mean, that's how the gospel reaches that community. That's one way. Yes?
Well, it occurs to me that I think we're beset by this need to do something big and momentous and great. And we think we're not involved in the doing of something great and momentous. And people tell us we're not doing enough all the time.
Absolutely.
All we're called to do is go about doing good.
To be
and
faithful.
So if you get together with a group and you sew quilts to send to hospital children or something, that's a great thing.
Yes.
And if somebody says to you, why are you doing this? Just like I said before.
Yes.
Because I'm a Christian.
Yes.
As a Christian, I'm called to serve others, and this is the way I can express that. Maybe you can come to church with me and learn about Christ.
Yes. Come hear this man who has done this in me.
We don't have to do a slam bang, huge, momentous thing where we organize and have officers and funding.
That is so profoundly true. That is so profoundly true. It is a poison that destroys the joy that Christ has appointed for his people. This belief that I have to make a difference. And everyone knows what that looks like. That doesn't look like the ordinary, boring Christian life. Emphasis on boring. That is a poison. Christ has called the plowman to plow to the glory of Christ, just as he's called one who was like the missionary, the Apostle Paul, who brought the light to those pagan communities, and Christ powerfully used him to cast out darkness and allowed him to be brought near death multiple times. Oh, dramatic, dramatic life. Well, that's making a difference. That's what matters. Anything else just isn't. That's poison. That's not true. Yes. Sewing quilts. Anything that's done by the Christian to the glory of Christ in his ordinary calling. Luther, John shared this quotation with me, or rough, I'll try to give some rough, similar quotation, but Luther preaching, addressed these milkmaids, I think they were, on the front row, and urged them to understand, you're serving Christ every bit as much as you do your lowly task. Don't see it as lowly. You're serving the King of Kings. You're serving Christ in your calling. And Christ has sanctified that to himself every bit as much as what some higher, so-called higher calling might be. That's just the Protestant faith. That's just the truth of Scripture. And it is a poison that destroys our joy in Christ in serving him in our lowliest of callings. We see that as not really doing the ministry of the kingdom. Oh, that's not true. Yeah. Yes?
One more question. I've always, again, you're challenging a lot of things that I've always thought, and I'm glad of that, but I've always thought that if you're going to do some kind of ministry, you do it in the name of, you do it within an organization in the name of Christ. For example, there's a group, there's a mission group building wells in a city in Africa. You know, if they see that it's coming from the church, you know, how much more powerful that is than if it were coming, say, from, you know, the World Health Organization. Okay, so, but yet these organizations are...
Right, under church auspices.
Right.
Auspices. Let me, and this brings up another facet of this that we're out of time, but let me bring that up next week.
Okay.
And address that more fully for you next week. All right, let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to exercise ourselves to understand your truth. Father, we pray that you would shine light, that you would grant to us understanding, and that we might delight as you reveal to us your will. May we delight in it, and may we delight to do it. Grant to this by the Spirit that we should be willing and doing of your good pleasure. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.